Turn with me to John chapter 6. John 6. In our evening services, we've been going through the doctrines of grace, as I said earlier. And so to remind us of what we're doing in the evening series, we're thinking about these doctrines that are articulated in the Synod of Dort, or by the Synod of Dort, in one of our confessional standards, the Canons of Dort. We've been through the first head of doctrine, which is with regard to the biblical doctrine of election. The second head of doctrine, which is with regard to Christ's atonement and its effect. And now we are considering the third and fourth heads, which is with regard to man's depravity and also the Holy Spirit's effectual call. This evening we want to think about the well-meant offer of the gospel, and as it's articulated somewhat in the canons, we want to think carefully about these words from Jesus. In John chapter 6, from verses 35 through 40, let us hear God's word. Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." So far, the reading of God's holy word. Most of us are familiar with phony offers and scams. I'm convinced that in our culture they are so common that it's really an ordinary part of life. We probably received emails from maybe a Nigerian family somewhere, a woman who is very wealthy, and her husband recently died, according to the email, and his last wish was to bestow an exorbitant amount of money upon a Christian family or a good church. I don't know about you, but I've received that email a dozen times in the past year. Or maybe the email that says you've won a lottery in a foreign country, and if you will simply provide your bank account or give a small processing fee of several hundred dollars, we will send you millions and millions of pounds. These things, of course, are too good to be true, or at least they sound that way, because they're scams. They're phony offers. There's nothing well-intentioned in those kinds of offers. And sadly, people still fall for those things. Oh, maybe we've even read one, and it sounded so good that for a moment, we began to wonder if maybe this was our lucky day, that maybe this would be the opportunity to pay off our mortgage, or to get out of debt, or to retire early. But of course, they're scams. They're phony offers. The person making that kind of offer does not have your wellness in mind. He only wants to get your money and wants to swindle you out of something. He's trying to get ahead at your expense. And that's why we don't like phony offers. They're big letdowns. And that's probably why, at the Synod of Dort, the delegates there were careful to point out that the Reformed doctrine of the free offer of the gospel, the proclamation of the gospel, is not that which the Remonstrants claimed it to be, a phony offer, at least for those who are not elect. That's not the nature of the gospel. The gospel and the free offer of the gospel is something that God shows His good intentions toward sinners. He means well and has good intentions toward everyone who hears the offer. It's a well-meant offer that promises salvation to the one who comes to God through Jesus Christ. That's a point that the Canons of Dort seek to make in Article 8. The Arminians had claimed that the doctrine of unconditional election made the offer of the gospel phony to anyone who was not elect, that it was really something of a scam. But to that claim, the international Reformed community in the early 17th century responded by confessing that, quote, as many as are called by the gospel are unfeignedly, or we might translate sincerely, called. They are sincerely called in this offer, the offer of the gospel, which is the offer of complete forgiveness of sins and eternal life on account of the life, death, and resurrection of Christ, is a good offer, and it's offered to everyone. And God has good intentions in making that offer indiscriminately and sincerely to the world. It is not a phony offer. And that is the historic Reformed position on the matter. And that's the historic Reformed position on the matter because it's the Bible's position on the matter. And this is a point of doctrine that we have to have clear in our minds if we are to be effective in evangelism and have a passion for the gospel. And yet it might seem difficult to reconcile in our minds. How can God mean well in His offer of the gospel to everyone, even to those whom He has not elected to salvation? Well, in order to understand this more clearly, and in order to avoid becoming more Calvinistic than the Bible, we turn to Jesus' words in John chapter 6, verses 35 and through 40. And I want us to think about three things. First of all, that God desires the salvation of all people. But secondly, God has not revealed the details of His hidden decree. And third, that God will save to the uttermost those who come to Him through Jesus Christ. Let's think about these things together this evening. So in the first place, God desires the salvation of all people. Now listen again to what Jesus offers. Listen carefully. The Son of God offers this. I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. And whoever believes in me shall never thirst. Whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. Everyone who looks on the Son and believes in Him should have eternal life. And I will raise him up on the last day. What an offer! That's what He offers to His contemporary audience publicly and indiscriminately. He does not say, now, I'm speaking to the elect here. You know who you are. If you believe, because you will, this is what I'm... He doesn't do that. He simply proclaims an offer to everyone. And He said these things shortly after His feeding of the 5,000. We remember the context and what had happened there. This huge multitude of people, 5,000 men, not even counting all of the women and children, are following Him around. And He looks upon them and He has compassion on them, seeing them without food and seeing them really as sheep without a shepherd. And as God shows Himself benevolent and compassionate to His creation, over and over again, just as He sends sunshine, He sends rain indiscriminately, He provides food for all people, He gives these common sort of blessings and benefits to the world. Well, there Jesus provides food for a massive amount of people. And then, of course, people realize, well, He might be a meal ticket, so they start following Him around, thinking that He's going to give them another meal, and then He rebukes some of them, saying, you're just following me because you had your fill of the loaves and the fishes. And now He addresses their greater need. A greater need than a meal, as important as a meal is. Their need for the bread of life. The body can eat and eventually it will die. But it's only the bread of life that gives the soul eternal life and raises the body from the dead. And so He addresses their greater need, the need for Himself. And He reveals His desire for their salvation. And he revealed that desire over and over again in his ministry. We think of the many things that Jesus said in John chapter 5, verse 24. "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but is passed from death to life." Or in Matthew chapter 11, verses 28 and on through 30. "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." He publishes a promise publicly and says, "Whoever will come, whoever will believe, this is what I will give you." He reveals a desire for their salvation. And it's the same thing that God made clear throughout redemptive history. Think of the many places in the Old Testament prophets where we hear similar things. "Turn and believe," as we heard tonight in the call to worship. "Turn, all of the earth, turn to me and be saved." You think of Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 32. "For I have no pleasure in the death of anyone, declares the Lord God. So turn and live." Or in Ezekiel 33, verse 11, "As I live, declares the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn back from your evil ways, for why will you die, O house of Israel?" And it's the same thing that the apostles declared. In 2 Peter verse 3, or chapter 3, verse 9, we read Peter saying, "The Lord is not slow," being lazy to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, "but is patient to you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance." Now we hear those passages, and perhaps as Reformed people we get a little nervous. And we want to object and say, "Well, yes, but..." But what? That is God revealing his desire for salvation. You know what Calvin said of that very passage in 2 Peter 3:9? He says in that passage, God is showing his hand extended to the world, to all indiscriminately, saying, "Be saved." So this is how not only the Bible reveals God's desire for salvation, but it is also the historic Reformed position on the matter. Because these passages show us that the free offer of the gospel goes out to the sin-cursed world sincerely and indiscriminately to all. It does not mean that the gospel will be effectual in the hearts of every person who hears it. Some will come, others will not. And the Holy Spirit determines that and works in the hearts of those whom He wills. And nor do these passages imply that every person possesses the ability to receive the free offer of the gospel apart from the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. That's precisely what the Remonstrants of the 17th century taught. They said, as many people still do, even in our own day, that in Scripture, "ought" implies "can." So that if God has commanded you to do something, well then, it must be possible to do it. Right? So when God says, "Be holy, as I am holy," what's the problem? Can't you do it? No, you can't. The fact that God commands us something does not imply that we have the ability to do it, particularly apart from the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. So it's important for us to make this careful distinction and to understand what Scripture does in its revelation. But we also have to keep in mind that these passages do reveal that God has a favorable attitude toward His creation and has a desire for the salvation of mankind. He freely offers them this in the gospel. Now, some people have been critical of this position. There was a great controversy in the Christian Reformed Church in the early 20th century, and where some theologians were saying that, well, these things can't be so. It can't be that God means well in the preaching of the gospel if he hasn't elected those people to salvation. And they criticized this doctrine of the free offer of the gospel by saying it teaches that God goes out in the preaching to many sinners in love and grace, desiring to save them and trying to save them, but failing to save them. Well, God doesn't fail in anything. And nothing is of the sort. What we must understand is that when God commands us to repent and believe in the gospel, and that He desires repentance and belief in the gospel, He commands and desires what is good, because He is good. And it is an offer that is well meant. Now, of course, when we hear this put this way, we might be prone to think, well, I still don't get it. If God desires to save everyone, why doesn't He do it? Well, the reason why people reject the free offer of the gospel is not because of God. Isn't it funny how we always do that? We love to blame God. God could get me that better job. God could fix my marriage. God could do this, could do that. Why doesn't He do it? Trying to pry into the secret things of God instead of relying upon what He has revealed and believing that. We're prone to do this. It's by our sinful nature, inherited by Adam, who really did it first. The reason why people reject the free offer of the gospel is not because of something God has done, but because of their sin. Sin rejects the offer of the gospel. Sin is opposed to all that is holy. Sin runs from God. Sin detests God. Sin wants to reinvent God to be a being more suitable to sin's desires, a God who is under control. Sin rejects the gospel. And as long as human beings have sin, human beings will never receive God's offer of salvation in Jesus Christ. For sin has so affected the nature of a human being that we are slaves. It's affected the mind, the will, the emotions. That's what we mean by total depravity. And so the only people who do receive the free offer of the gospel are not those who had the good sense to do so, or had a bit of a softer heart than their neighbor, or a person who is of a particular race or a particular socioeconomic background or anything like that at all. The problem is not out there in the community. The problem is in here, in the heart. And the only person with a sinful heart who will receive the free offer of the gospel is one of those whom the Father has given to the Son before the foundation of the world. And that brings us to the second thing we have to think about when we want to understand the well-meant offer of the gospel. God reveals Himself as desiring the salvation of the world. We cannot argue with that. But secondly, God has not revealed the details of His hidden decree. Now listen again to Jesus' words in verse 37. All that the Father gives to me will come to me. All that the Father gives to me will come to me. We'll come back to this passage in a couple of weeks when we consider in more detail the work of what we might call irresistible grace or the effectual call of the Holy Spirit. But we have to understand, loved ones, that what Jesus says in verse 37 does not negate everything else that He says in this passage, that whosoever will come or believe will have eternal life. So it's important for us to make a distinction, rather, between the free offer of the gospel to everyone and the effectual call of the Holy Spirit. The free offer goes out to the world indiscriminately and sincerely, and it's a well-meant offer. But the effectual call is limited to those whom the Father gave to the Son before the foundation of the world. In other words, the elect. And Jesus makes reference to this. He makes reference to that transaction between Him and the Father, that covenant before the foundation of the world, which we call the covenant of redemption. Where He says, "For I have come down from heaven not to do My own will, but the will of Him who sent Me." He came on a mission. He came to fulfill the requirements the Father gave Him to do and to merit eternal life for those whom the Father gave Him. But God has not published the details of what He has purposely kept hidden from our view. And we have to be clear about this. All that He has told us is that He has elected many from the mass of damnation for salvation, and anyone who comes to Him does so because the Holy Spirit has caused him to do so. But He doesn't tell us who those people are. That's part of God's hidden decree. We do not know who will be effectually called, for that is known only to God in what we call His archetypal knowledge in the mind of God. He has not revealed that to us. He's kept that hidden from us. Martin Luther referred to this distinction as God hidden and God revealed. Deus absconditus and Deus revelatus. And he said it was one of the most important distinctions we could make in theology, and one that is often muddled up. God hidden and God revealed. And Luther pointed out very wisely that God hidden elects, and God revealed desires the salvation of all mankind. And all those passages in Scripture in which God is pleading with us to be reconciled to Him by believing in the Lord Jesus Christ belong to God revealed. It belongs to the free offer of the gospel, and we ought not qualify it. And you see, it's inherent in really a puny mind and a form of rationalism that constantly wants to qualify those things and remove what we might call the divine paradox. That on the one hand, God elects, but that is hidden. And on the other hand, God desires the salvation of everyone. That is something we would call in theology a paradox, a divine paradox. And it's something that God Himself has even told us about in Deuteronomy 29:29. The secret things God has not shown us, they belong to the Lord. But those things that are revealed belong to us and our children, that we might do all the words of this law. One of Calvin's favorite verses. Election is rooted in God's hidden will. And we ought not go there, except where Scripture shows us. But the free offer of the gospel is rooted in His revealed will. And we ought not remove or attempt to remove the divine paradox. That's something that both Arminianism and hyper-Calvinism have in common. They're both rationalistic, not rational, but rationalistic. And trying to carry out everything in our own finite minds to a logical conclusion so that we can put God exactly where we're comfortable with Him being, rather than receiving what Scripture shows us. That there is this paradox. Loved ones, our business is very simple and very clear. It's to make the gospel known to the world. Just as Jesus said, whoever will come will have eternal life. That's what we are to do. And the doctrine of election, as we heard for many weeks, is something that God reveals in part to us, mainly to show us that He gets the glory and to comfort us that our salvation is not dependent upon anything we've done, not even our own decision or any kind of prayer we have prayed, but entirely upon Him. But in the way that it is proclaimed to the world, it is Jesus front and center. And if you want to know if you're elect, you look no further than Jesus. And to think about election apart from Jesus is to think about some kind of unbiblical doctrine. So our business is simply to make sure that the good news, it is good news to the world, that it's proclaimed to all. Our business is to plant seeds and water them, and we leave the increase and the fruit to the Spirit of God. And we can be confident in the gospel to do its work. And that brings us really to the last thing that we want to consider. That God will save to the uttermost those who come to Him through Christ. Listen again to what Jesus says. I am the bread of life. And it's no surprise that He is saying, I am. Really the same way in which God revealed Himself to Moses at the burning bush. I am. Jesus says, I am. And at least seven times in the Gospel of John, He attaches something to that for our own understanding. And in this place, I am the bread of life. Just as you need bread to eat, just as Moses fed Israel, really it was God, but He points out Moses fed Israel through the manna, My Father feeds you with Me. And it's for eternal life. But it's to the uttermost. Listen to what He says. Whoever believes has eternal life. Whoever comes to Me, I will never cast out. Do you hear those wonderful words this evening? Those are good words. That is good news. Better news than anything else we could ever receive. Better news than if we get a call tomorrow saying you got the promotion. Or you get a report card in the mail and it says 4.0. Or you get a phone call from your spouse saying, I'm sorry. That's better news than all of those things. Has eternal life. Will never be cast out because all of us deserve eternal death. And all of us deserve to be cast out of heaven. Heaven in all of its glory with God and all of His splendor and majesty. No sin could even enter His presence. What business do we have, any one of us have, in such a place? And God says, you will never be cast out because of My Son. In fact, you can no more be thrown out of heaven than He can be thrown out of heaven. Because the righteousness that you have that makes you acceptable in My sight is His righteousness, not your own. So enter in to the joy of your Lord. Those are wonderful words. And the gospel, the good news that is proclaimed indiscriminately to the world, has the power of salvation to the uttermost for those who will come to God through Christ. This is what gives us really the motivation to go into the world and to proclaim this good news. It's what gave the 16th century reformers in Geneva the motivation to go into places like Roman Catholic France, knowing that most of them would face death, and many of them did, to plant churches and to proclaim the gospel, the free offer of the gospel to everyone, to the nations. It's what gives us the motivation to go forward throughout the world to establish churches in places like Italy or Kauai or Washington, D.C. or the Philippines or here in San Diego. Knowing that what we have, this message, is the prescription to the most radical corruption and disease that any person ever has, sin. And it will save to the uttermost. Not only reconciling a sinner to God, but even raising that sinner from the dead on the last day. This is what God promises to us in Jesus Christ. And that promise is published openly, indiscriminately. It is well meant. And if you haven't believed on that promise, if you have not yet banked and rested completely on what Christ has done, not what you have done, not some decision you made, not some card that you filled out once upon a time, not an experience that you had when you were 19 or 7 or 35, But if you have not yet said, I can do nothing, I only rest on Christ, it's all Christ who saves, I plead with you today, be reconciled to God through Jesus Christ, who has been raised from the dead in history and will return to judge the living and the dead. And this offer is well meant, it is well intended, and it is for you. You come to Jesus. You believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And for every Christian who may say, well, I've already done that, well, you do it again. And you keep doing it. And keep doing it. And keep doing it. In God's weekly program of the means of grace. Looking away from yourself and to Jesus Christ. And saying, all I can do is rest on Him. That's what faith is, you know. Forsaking all, I trust Him. Faith. And it's good news. And it's only in Jesus that we find any assurance of our own election. It's only in Him. Not in our hearts, not in our experience, not in the level of our belief, but in Jesus. He is the mirror, as Calvin said, of God's election. He will not reject you. He will not cast you out. It's free, and it's a good offer, and it's all been paid for by Him. What better news is that to hear on this day and in this age? Amen. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for Your well-meant offer of the gospel. And we pray that we would have a passion to see this good news proclaimed throughout the world. And we thank You that You are so kind to us to preach this good news to us. And Lord, forgive us of those times when we try to be wiser than You. Help us, Father, to simply submit to what You have revealed and to what You have not revealed. And Lord, may we find all the assurance of our election in the face of Jesus Christ, in His person and work. Oh, build that faith in each of us, we pray, Lord, by the power of Your Spirit who uses the means that You've promised to bless, calling us out of ourselves and out of our selfishness and looking always to Jesus Christ and living in gratitude, freely serving others as a result of such good news, such a well-meant offer and one that has been received because of You. We thank You for these things, Father, and we pray that You would fill our sails with this good news, knowing that we belong to You in body and soul, in life and in death, and that You will never cast us out, and that You have given us eternal life. May You send us out into the world and into our homes, invigorated because of this good news, and ready to live for You. Hear our prayer this evening, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.